on Psalm 119, and we'll be reading from verses 49 all the way through to verses 56. The title for this sermon is The Believer's Comfort. The Believer's Comfort. Hear the word of God. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. This blessing has fallen to me, that I have kept your precepts. Let us pray. Father, grant us now understanding and comfort, we pray, through your word, for the sake of Christ our Lord. Amen. One of the three forms of the Reformed Unity of the Heidelberg Catechism, on its first Lord's Day in question one, opens up with this question: what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And as an answer, it gives that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily and willing and ready from now on to live for him. Essentially, in three parts, this answer, this section in our Psalm 119 will follow this pattern very closely. We will look at the Psalm 119, verse 49 to 56, in three parts. Firstly, we'll look at the hope that comforts in verses 49 to 50. Secondly, we will look at the comfort amid unbelief, verses 51 and 52. And finally, we will look at the comfort of obedience, verses 53 to 56. Let's take a look at the first of these, a hope that comforts. I will remind you of the first part of the answer to that question of the Heidelberg, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. This section opens up in verse 49 with, remember your word to your servant. And this makes us recall this word of servant, or the entire history of the patriarchal system who have considered themselves the servants of God. But it will also remind us of this opening line to this answer of the Heidelberg, that I am not my own. The psalmist acknowledges that he is but a servant. And a servant, in a sense, in the Hebrew can be translated as slave, just like the Greek doulos can be both servant and slave. And so here, I'm not my own, I am but a slave, is what the psalmist is acknowledging. And he's saying here to God, remember your word to your servant, to that position, to the person who belongs to you. But what is it that God is to remember as the psalmist begins his plea? Now, this word devar refers very often to God's active speech. It occurs right throughout the scriptures. It's one of the most common words for word, and especially occurs when God is speaking himself. Of course, the Ten Commandments is called the Ten Words, the Ten Devars, if you want, in such a way. But it's interesting that this word comes forth in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 6 to 8, and especially with reference to God's promises to Israel who were in exile. Listen to what Isaiah 40, verse 6 to 8 says. A voice says cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. In other words, in essence, what this section in Isaiah 40 is saying is, why would you trust in men who are but a moment when you can trust in the Lord who is eternal? But what is the word referred to? If you read the context of Isaiah 40, Isaiah 40 is really where the gospel of Isaiah begins. And this word, good news, comes forth in verse 9 of Isaiah chapter 40. And so this word that is referred to here in Isaiah 40 verse 6 to 8 must continue on to verse 9 and speaks here of the good news. Get up onto the high mountain, O herald Jerusalem, herald of good news. It speaks of that good news of God's coming to rescue His people. The good news of God's redemption that is going to occur. And so here, once again, the psalmist referring to the word is referring to here to God's promise. It's interesting and remarkable that Isaiah chapter 40 opens up with these words. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hands double for all of her sins. This, in a sense, is what the gospel is. The gospel brings comfort to God's people. What is the redemption that Israel could be waiting for? Of course, Israel at this time is in exile in Babylon, and they are longing to be back in the land, back when and where the temple would be rededicated and reestablished, back among their own people, in their own land, with their own king. But it's interesting that the Gospel of Isaiah opens up not with the redemption back to a land, but the redemption from sin. And so in essence, what God is promising to His people here in exile is that their sins will be repaid. In other words, their sins will be atoned for. And that's really what the whole gospel of Isaiah is all about, from chapter 40 through to 66. And climaxing in Isaiah chapter 53 with the suffering servant who will die in the place of His people. It is all about the forgiveness of sins that is coming through this promise. And so when Isaiah speaks of the flower that fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, we have that quoted so often of Scripture itself, but it's actually the promises of God to His people that will endure forever. And so we have to connect that word over there for word and over here in this psalm, for verse 49, together with that promise of good news, that promise that brings comfort. It is no strange thing that the Gospels use the Greek translation of that word for the opening of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. As we've been looking throughout the Gospels, it's no mystery what the Gospel authors are trying to portray. But here Jesus comes in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, and He starts proclaiming the kingdom of God, which is now coming at hand. And then He says, very perceptibly, repent and believe the Gospel. And what He wants is His hearers to hear when He says that in His own language, is they have to think back on the promise given through Isaiah 600 years prior to that. They have to think all the way back to Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. That word of hope that's going to bring comfort to God's people. And so in a very sense, if you want to paraphrase this verse 49 in a different way, you can say that the psalmist is really saying, remember your promise to your servant. And then he continues, in which you have made me hope. You see, dear friends, this is the hope that comforts. This is the hope that brings us a measure of comfort amidst all of the affliction that we could receive in this world. What is it that we have in this world apart from the hope of redemption? You see, promise itself brings hope, which confronts comforts during times of affliction. And this is exactly how the psalmist continues in verse 50 when he says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." What is my comfort in affliction? This is my comfort in affliction, that your promise gives me life. And so I want to ask you here this morning, what is your only comfort in life and death? And one should echo with the Heidelberg Catechism and its answer, and also with the psalmist here, that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. What greater comfort can you have but this very gospel hope that we proclaim? But he moves on, of course, to provide us a picture of comfort amid periods of unbelief in verses 51 to 52. Comfort amid periods of unbelief, and especially in a world of unbelief. Remember the words of what the Heidelberg, the second part to the answer to the question, "He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation." What a remarkable answer. Especially in a world where the arrogant will scoff and the unbelievers will mock. When people will belittle you in the workplace for your convictions and laugh at you for holding to your beliefs in Christ and a man who died 2,000 years ago but was raised to life. Especially in times of that, what is your only hope? We've got to understand that He preserves us in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Verse 51, the psalmist says that the insolent utterly deride me. This word to deride is often translated in the Old Testament to mock or to scoff. Most commonly as scoffing. We all are familiar with scoffers. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 to 4. "Speak of scoffers that will come and will scoff at the resurrection of Jesus. Know this, first of all," writes Peter, "that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of His coming?'" And now, even more so, if this was true in Peter's day, but 30 years after Christ's resurrection, how much more true 2,000 years later? And then Peter reminds his people that they've got to remember that one day is as 1,000 years for the Lord, and 1,000 years is as one day. God does not count time as we do. And the reason why God is slow, or seemingly slow from our perspective, is because He is patient, not wishing that any should perish. So it's the patience of God that withholds His judgment from this world and allows from this period, as it endures before Christ's second return, for the gospel to go forth and to bring comfort amidst unbelief. And so the psalmist acknowledges here that he himself, as a righteous believer, lives in a world of unbelief. And the insolent, or the arrogant, in other words, utterly deride me or scoff at me. But look at what he does. "I do not turn away from your law." In other words, I don't turn away from what you have revealed of yourself. I don't turn away from your holy word. Because therein I find the blueprint to salvation. Therein I find what you require of us. In your law, O Lord, is life. So Peter continues to urge his hearers in chapter 3, verse 17 to 18. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." You see, this is the same thing as the psalmist saying, I did not turn away from your law. Peter encourages us to drive into Christ and to grow in our grace and knowledge and to not listen to the scoffers so that we may stumble, but to listen to what God has said in His holy word. Why? Because we have to be reminded what Isaiah says. All men are like grass, and the grass withers and the flower fades. Where will the scoffer be tomorrow? But God's word remains forever. God's word will always comfort. God's word is always true. God's word will always bring hope. But your scoffers will be gone tomorrow, like the flowers of the field and the grass that has withered when God's breath blows upon them in judgment. So why listen to the scoffers? Why fear the scoffers, dear friends? The psalmist continues here in verse 52 and shows us how to live a life amidst unbelief. And he says here, when I think of your rules from old, I take comfort, O Lord. You see that word comfort there once again. It's when I think of your judgments, in other words, from ages past, is what the author is saying. In other words, the psalmist is very likely reflecting all the way back to the Exodus account, when God Himself had brought a great amount of judgment upon Egypt and had delivered His people from the bondage of slavery. And he's thinking now of himself and his own situation, that if God can do that for a whole people group, He can do that for an individual. And he takes hope in that as he considers what God's Word has taught about how He's dealt with His people in the past. And therein he takes comfort. Because if God has done it once before, He will surely do it once again. The word when I think of here in the ESV is, could be translated as when I am reminded of. And I like that in the reminded sense. Why? Because we are often so slow to remember the promises of God, are we not? We need reminding time and time again. See, being reminded or recalling is another way of putting it. Our hope brings us comfort amid a world of unbelief. The question is, how are we reminded of these things? And that's why we get to the third point, the comfort of obedience. The comfort of obedience, verses 53 to 56. And I remind you once again of that third section of the answer to the Heidelberg's question. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily and willing and ready from now on to live for Him. In verses 53 to 56, we have the marks of a genuine believer. The marks of a genuine believer. The first mark of a genuine believer is found in verse 53, and it's the abhorrence, the absolute hatred of evil. That's the first mark of a genuine believer. And you see, dear friends, you cannot continue loving your past or loving the things of the flesh or loving those things that you are forbidden from doing if you have been redeemed. The redeemed people of God have His Holy Spirit who dwells within them. And His Holy Spirit, of course, abhors what is evil and wrong. And therefore, when your nature has been changed to such a great degree that you no longer desire to live in the things of the flesh and delight thereof, your passions surely have to be changed and you've got to start hating what is evil. I want to turn your attention to Galatians chapter 5. Such a famous exposition of our life before Christ. Verse 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Hear that once again, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. And then Paul goes on, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the first mark of a genuine believer is someone who hates sin and wickedness and unrighteousness. Of course, that doesn't mean that we don't struggle and stumble and sometimes battle various sins that cling to us like dirt. Someone once asked me, what is the difference between someone who is a genuine believer and struggling with sin and someone who is an unbeliever living in sin? And I say, if someone comes to me and seeks counsel about a certain sin and tells me that they hate what they're doing, but they cannot stop, and they're struggling, and they need help, I would say there is a believer struggling with sin. But if I approach someone about their sin, and they tell me that there's nothing wrong with it, God accepts all people as they are, there is an unbeliever living in their sin. See, the first mark of a genuine believer is an abhorrence of sin. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law, says the psalmist. Sin has always a communal effect. It affects not just ourselves, but everyone else around us. And therefore, for a healthy community, we have to abhor and hate evil in our midst. Secondly, from verse 54. And the second mark of a genuine believer from this text is a strong desire to be among God's people. A strong desire to be amongst God's people. And I get this from the statement, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. The house there is referring to either the tabernacle of Israel, which was not a stable temple and was moving through the wilderness. And so too, once again, it's thinking back on that Exodus account as Israel was marching out of Egypt, going to the promised land. They were not yet home. They were journeying through the wilderness and they had a house that moved, a tabernacle. And that's what sojourning really means. Or it means someone that is not stable, that is not in one place, is not yet home, a sojourner. Someone that is a stranger in the land, or the psalmist could be reflecting upon Israel in exile, where they currently meet together in small groups, and that's when the synagogues really began, was during the period of exile, and there they meet in their place of exile. They know that they are strangers in this land, they are but exiles, not yet in their lands. But here it's a gathering together. That's what it's referring to. The gathering together of God's people in a house where they come together and look at what they do. They sing songs. You see, that is one of the ways that we get reminded of the hope that brings us comfort in a world of unbelief. We gather together God's people. If someone says that they see nothing wrong with just staying at home and fellowshipping and listening to a sermon on the radio and not going to church, I have big questions over their own salvation. Believers do not exist in a vacuum. They never have and they never will. The great church father Tertullian said, you cannot have God as your father if you do not have the church as your mother. And so the second desire is to be among God's people. I want to point out something, though, about the songs being sung. Your statutes have been my songs. It's interesting that the songs that we sing and the words that we preach and the prayers that we say have to be patterned according to God's word. It's going to be And so find a good church where those are true. And go on your feelings and what you miss, but go on what is true of what's being proclaimed from the pulpit and what's being sung on the lips of the people and what's being prayed as the intercessions happen. The statutes of God should be what influences every part of our services. So that's the second part of a genuine believer, a strong desire to be among God's people. The third part of a genuine believer I find in verse 55, and this is an active life of prayer. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. That reference to in the night is a reference to when everything has gone silent and there is a person by himself and before God alone. The light himself is a covering often, and we often read of our Lord Jesus Christ who would depart from his own disciples and go by himself alone at night where he would commit himself to prayer. You see, we get these two sometimes mixed up. You have people, I know people that don't desire to be among God's people, but they pray amazingly. And then yet I find people that love to be at church but never pray when they're by themselves. Both of those have great red flags and are problematic. When God himself gives you his Holy Spirit who indwells you, the Spirit himself is a spirit that communicates. And the Spirit longs to communicate with God the Father and God the Son. It's this fellowship that 1 John writes us that we are brought into through the redemption of Christ. This fellowship that exists between the Father and the Son and God's people collectively. But of course, it's the Spirit who makes that possible. That's Romans chapter 8. We're looking at the Lord's Prayer at the moment in the Heidelberg Catechism and the adult Sunday schools in the mornings. And we looked at Romans chapter 8 today that the Spirit even intercedes for us when we don't know what to say. So even at times when you don't have words to pray, the Spirit himself is going to intercede on your behalf and allow you to pray. That doesn't mean that you're going to babble things incoherently. What it does mean, though, is that a Christian is a person of prayer, even if you have dry periods. I know I've asked the question before as well, and I have people ask the question of me, but what happens if I lack in prayer currently? What happens if I'm in a dry patch? As so often does happen of every true believer. Being in the wilderness is no joke. Being in a place that's dry and barren. Once again, what is your confession? Do you believe that Christ has redeemed you and do you cast yourself upon his mercy alone? And you trust in him alone, not in your works, not even your amounts of prayers? Because he can easily turn your prayer life into works, can you not? Look at me, I pray so often. Oh, my prayer life is great. God must be really happy with me. Or my prayer life is terrible. I'm probably an unbeliever. I would always say and encourage people to be reminded of their periods of intimacy. It's good to keep a spiritual journal, you know. There's nothing wrong with that. Keeping times of answered prayer, times of difficult times in prayer, times in sweet moments, so that you can go back to those moments and remind yourself. But above all, you go back to the gospel and you drive yourself once again and you ask the God who has indwelt you by his Spirit to refresh you. And you go into your closet and you pray, even if it's difficult. An active prayer life is what characterizes every true believer. And fourthly, a life characterized by obedience. A life characterized by obedience, verse 56. Now the ESV has, "This blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts," but the Authorized Version has it simply translated very literally, "This I had because I kept thy precepts." I like that. I think that's how the sense should be. This I had. What is this? this I had, this comfort I've had, this comfort that comes from the gospel, this hope that comes from the gospel, this I've had because I have kept thy precepts. There's something to be said of obedience for the life of a believer. Once again, we're back in Galatians chapter 5. If your life is only characterized by living out the things of the flesh and never any victory over those things, then you have to have great questions about whether or not you have God's Spirit living in you, who's changing you into the image of Christ. Every true believer, of course, understands the fruit of the Spirit is given for us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. You hear that? Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified, that's an action, the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Together with an abhorrence of evil must be a love for what is good. For a hatred of evil must be a love for what is good. And a pursuit of what is good, what is right, and what is beautiful. You find these once saved, always saved camps of people that live their lives as they please, but they once made a confession because they went up in an evangelistic rally and now they are believers. It's a lie. A person who lives like that is a person who is self-deceived. And he has no part in the kingdom of God. A true Christian pursues godliness, pursues holiness, because God's Holy Spirit indwells them. Doesn't mean that you're perfect. Of course not. We have the table to remind us that we are not, and that we need God's grace continually. But the pursuit of what is right, the pursuit of what is holy, the pursuit of what is righteous must be characterized by a genuine believer. And so here I ask you once again as we conclude, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is it? What comfort do you have in this world of unbelief? What comfort do you have? And I remind you once again of what the Heidelberg says, that I am not my own, I'm a slave, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily and willing and ready from now on to live for him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, now.